We're going to focus primarily in Genesis 28 this morning, but let's begin by looking briefly at Genesis 27. We'll kind of recount some of the things that have taken place up until this point. So, all right. As we look at the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, once again, we see, as we talked about last week, that God delights in writing straight with crooked pencils. Guys that aren't perfect at all, far from being perfect. In fact, men that are sinners. Not only sinners, but just people that we look at and we think that, you know, the depths of their sin are just exposed for all of us to see. We see with Jacob from the very beginning when he's born as that twin. He's reaching out and as Esau's coming out, he's holding on to his ankle. And it continues on as far as this, although this promise was given that the older would serve the younger, that the birthright would go to the younger, we find that Jacob cooks some stew. Esau comes in from the field and he's tired and he says to Jacob, "Please feed me some of that red stew." And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau says, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And he swore to him and sold the birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew and of lentils. And then they ate and drank and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright, it tells us here. And so we see that there's this craftiness there in Jacob as far as, "All right, I'll give you some soup, but you're going to sell me your birthright." And we see the sin of Esau saying, "What is this birthright to me? I don't care." And he despises his birthright. Well, from then, we look on in chapter 27, we come to this point where Isaac, in the midst of his sin, in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered him, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. Make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" This is sin. What Isaac is looking to do as far as, "I'm going to give the blessing to you, Esau," is sin. You see, there was favoritism that was there. It was Isaac favoring Esau, Rebekah favoring Jacob. And there's sin that's involved here. Well, as we look at this particular passage, we see that Isaac's saying, I'll put the blessing upon you, Esau." And Rebekah hears what's being said, and she goes to her son Jacob and says, "Okay, here is the plan. I'm going to make the savory food. I'll bring it to him. You take the skin of these animals, these goats, and place it upon your arms, and we have this plan, and you'll go, and you will say that you're Esau, so that the blessing will go upon you and not upon your brother." And it's interesting where in verse 11 it says, "Now Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing.'" He's saying, "Dad might think I'm a deceiver." And yet in the midst of all of this, we see him deceiving. One is a hairy man, one's a smooth-skinned man. Look, and I think of when I'm in Africa frequently, like the kids, the people in Africa oftentimes don't have any hair at all on their arms or legs, and they'll sit there and they'll just rub your arms thinking, this is the most interesting thing ever. You know, they have hair all over their arms. I was really offended one time when, you know, my dad's Japanese, my mom's Caucasian, and I was there, and in previous church I was at, the pastor's wife was also Japanese, and she looked and she said, your legs are really hairy. You must take after your mom." And I just thought, now that's a mom joke. Like, I mean, as far as, she didn't mean it like that, but I left the church. Just kidding. But you look and in this particular case, one of the kids was born exceptionally hairy. The other has smooth skin. And there's this plan of deception that takes place as far as how can we deceive Dad? Well, the deception occurs. The blessing goes upon Jacob rather than upon Esau. And something in which God would have had taken place anyhow. God wasn't dependent upon Jacob and Rebekah to deceive Isaac. God was one that had already said the blessing will come upon the younger, upon Jacob. Well, all of this sin occurs, and Esau comes to the point where it tells us in verse 41 that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Without any doubt, after this time of mourning, he was going to kill Jacob. Rebekah heard that these things were the case, and so they said to Jacob, "You have to go away. Go find a wife and amongst the daughters of your uncle Laban." And so we see a blessing that comes, or as Isaac sends him out, it says in verse 3 of chapter 28, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." And then it says in verse 5, "So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Now, it goes on in verse 10. We're going to focus from this point on through the rest of the chapter. "Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep." This has to be just a difficult time for Jacob. Jacob was the one in the family that always kind of stayed close to home. It appears that you know, he was the one that always wanted to be around the family. And I almost get the idea that he's somewhat of a mommy's boy in the midst of the account that we're given. And now his brother Esau, this hunter, is saying, "I'm going to kill him. Without any doubt, I'm going to kill him." And so Rebekah and Isaac send him away. And you can imagine just being someone that young and you're supposed to go hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away, leaving your family, leaving all that you know, always having been around somebody. And now you're all by yourself and you're going out and you're traveling and you're afraid and you don't know what's going to happen. And we find that here with Jacob, just scared. Going and having nothing. I mean, he went from having servants and all the food that he could ever desire and everything that he could ever want to having nothing. In fact, even taking a stone and using it as a pillow. A difficult place. I mean, talk about being between a rock and a hard place. That's him. That's where he's at as far as laying in his bed, a stone there as a pillow. And he begins to dream. God gives him this dream, and it says in verse 12, "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." This picture for him. He's dreaming, and he sees this ladder, or some people say staircase, that's going from earth up to heaven, and it says the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. What a picture for him. This dream that God gives him as far as all of these angels going up and down the staircase, this ladder that is there in his dream out in the midst of this field and watching all this take place. I think of how there was that time in the life of Elijah where it talks about he's being surrounded by these horses and these chariots and this great army that's there. And they're all around the entire city. And the servant of the man of God arose and went out. And we're told that the servant comes and he says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what should we do? We're surrounded by all of these men, all these soldiers, all these chariots, all these horses, and just scared." And Elijah says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. What an awesome scene. As far as his eyes being open and being able to see all of these angelic beings with the horses and chariots and everything else, as far as how great is the army of God. And now here in Jacob, we see him just scared and on his own and running and knowing even the depths of his sin. Looking and saying, I traded a birthright for a bowl of stew, a bowl of lentil soup. Not only that, but I just deceived my father. Everybody in the camp knows. Everybody knows what I did. Everybody knows that I took those skins and I put them on my arms and what my mom did, and that Esau is angry and that he wants to kill me. Everybody knows that. And he had to have just felt the depths of his sin, knowing who he was, knowing what he had done. And God gives him this dream, and what a picture of these angels of God ascending and descending upon this ladder. In verse 13, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." What an awesome God we serve. Do you see that Jacob's salvation, that the blessing that comes upon Jacob is not the result of his righteousness? It is the result of grace. It's not the result of any of his good works, because up until this point, as we look at the accounts of Jacob's life, there has been no good works. There's just been deception and sin, wretchedness that we all can identify with. None of us are ever going to enter into the kingdom of God based upon our good works. It's all going to be based upon Christ and him crucified. All of it's based upon that. Salvation through our Messiah, through our Savior, through our Redeemer, Christ our Lord. It was the same for Jacob. We see here God saying, "I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham and Isaac." But he goes on, he says, "I have this promise that I'm giving to you. The blessing that was placed upon Abraham is the blessing that I'm placing upon you. The seed, the Messiah, he will come from you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants as the dust of the earth. This is what's going to happen. The promise is coming upon you." And I just love God's heart where he says, "I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." It is the same for us. A salvation that is totally, completely by grace. Totally and completely the result of the mercy of God, not upon our works, but God saying, "I will accomplish it. I will do it, and it's in accordance with God's plan from the foundations of the world that he will do these things." What a God that we serve. You can hear it right here in his words to Jacob. And the same promise as far as those blessings has come upon us as far as the recipients of that Redeemer that came from the seed of Jacob. Now we look at this and you might think, well, it's just kind of a strange story. Why the staircase? Why this ladder that's out there in the middle of the field and this picture of this gap that's there between earth and heaven? And Jacob's looking and saying, "I want to be where the Father is. I want to be in heaven. I want to be there." And he sees this staircase and the angels going back and forth, this gap that's there between heaven and earth, and there's a staircase that's there, and they're going back and forth. And he's looking at this and just saying, "That's the gap. They're going back and forth, and I know that God's here." But we look and say, it's just a dream. What is taking place here? And yet, what we're told in the New Testament, that wasn't just a dream. We see that that ladder is a very picture of Christ. Look with me at John chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. First chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 43, we see that Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." It tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Now you look at that, and you see Jacob would be one that, as far as, behold, one who is full of deceit. I mean, there's no question as far as the deceit that's with Jacob. But God looks at him and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't know what exactly was taking place, but I don't think it was just like, you know, when I was passing through, I saw you there. This has to be something that was substantial. Something took place for Nathanael under the fig tree, whether it was that he was praying, whether it was that in some way he was seeking God or struggling with something and crying out to God. But Christ says, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and says to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Obviously, by his response, this is something spectacular as far as, how did you see me? There's no way. I mean, you knew that this was a critical time in my life under that fig tree, and you saw me when I was there. Surely you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And then he says to him, Christ says, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Do you see the correlation between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 28? Christ is saying to him, "I'm telling you, you're going to see heaven open. And you're going to see the angels ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, not upon a staircase, but upon the Son of Man, upon Christ." We look in the Old Testament at Genesis 28, and we see that that is a picture of Christ. Who is the one that bridges the gap between earth and heaven? It's not a ladder. It is not a staircase. It is the Son of Man. It is Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Redeemer. Christ makes that so clear to him as far as, this is what you're going to see. During the Reformation, there were emphasized these five solas or five alones, these things that separate us from everything else as far as what it is that we believe. During the Reformation, it was these five things. The first one was Scripture alone. Scripture alone, that's our authority more than anything else. It is not churches, it's not councils, it's not popes, it's not anything else. It's Scripture alone, sola scriptura. The other one, second one, would be faith alone. Salvation, it's not based upon works. It's not based upon anything that we as people could ever do, but it is simply by faith alone. Another one is by grace alone. That our salvation comes by grace alone, not of once again, any works. It's by faith alone. It is by grace alone. To the glory of God alone. But really, the third one is sola Christo, which means by Christ alone. By Christ alone. These five things that set us as a church apart as well. What is it that we believe in? Scripture alone. That is our authority. faith alone. Justification by faith alone. That is how we're saved, not of works, but of him who saves us. By grace alone, we depend upon the grace of God. By Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Our salvation is solely to the glory of God. Everything is found in him. I titled this message, Solo Cristo, meaning Christ alone. Christ alone. And the reason why is because when you look at that ladder there in Genesis chapter 28, and the angels ascending and descending upon it, it is a picture that the only one by whom we can be saved is Christ alone. Him alone. There is one mediator between God and man, and it's Christ, our Savior, alone. Christ alone is the source of our salvation. Christ alone is the gateway to heaven. We're declared righteous. It is through Christ alone. Jesus is also the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, and there's no more need for the offerings of bulls and goats. It was in Christ alone that we're saved. That was preached back as far as the staircase that was there in Genesis chapter 28. Made clear to us, in which we would never have known, but made clear to us in John chapter 1. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. John Frame, was one of my professors at Westminster, he wrote, in worship, we tell God over and over again this, I have nothing you need, but you have everything I need. And you have richly supplied all my needs in Christ. I love that. We sang a number of songs before we began the service today. We will continue to worship God in the singing of songs afterwards. And when we leave this place and we go home and get ready for a picnic or do whatever we do, and as we go through our week this week, and as we think upon God and we worship him throughout every part of our day and in every aspect of our lives, when we worship him in song after the service, what we are telling God over and over again is, I have nothing you need. Jacob, when Jacob's there before God, and God speaks to him there as he's laying there with that rock as a pillow, fleeing for his life, he's saying, and realizing, I have nothing to offer God at all. I have nothing you need, God, but you have everything I need. You have richly supplied all my needs in Christ. Every need that we could ever have is solely found in Christ. That is why in the five solas we have solo Cristo. It is in Christ alone. Every need that we could ever have is found in Christ. It's found in Christ alone. Look, and I was reading through the Heidelberg Catechism. It's a catechism that was written years and years ago. But it asks a question in here, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? And the answer that's given is, because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. It's in Christ alone that we're saved. And then the second question comes and says this, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? You're here this morning, and if I were to ask you the question, God were to come to you right now and say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? I've asked that question on a number of occasions as I've shared the gospel with people. What would your response be? I remember being in Sudan and training these 30-some pastors that were there. I'm there in this room in the middle of nowhere, and I have all these guys, and they're dressed up. They have their collars on. They have their priestly collars on. They're pastors. They're there in Sudan. And I remember just going to them and saying, if God were to come to you and say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response be? I had a chalkboard behind me, and I remember I started asking them, and they said, I've been baptized. I said, good. And so I went and I wrote it on the board, baptized. And I said, give me more. What else would you say to God? And they were saying, well, we read the Bible. Oh, good. Okay, we read the Bible. We pray. Pray. I wrote prayer up there. Went through and we try to do good things. Oh, okay, that's a good one. We try to do good things. I'll tell you, I had the board totally and completely covered with things. I just said, give me more. Give me more. What else would you say? And they're like, you know, I couldn't get their hands to go down. I got one. I got one. You know, they weren't saying it like that. I got one. You know, and I would go and I'd call upon them and they'd give me something else and I'd write it up on the board. And when the board got full of things to where I couldn't write anymore, I said, do you think this is enough? Is this enough? And one guy raised his hand and says, it is enough. And I remember I said, if your trust is in these things, you will surely spend eternity in hell. You could have heard a pin drop in that place because their countenance fell. They had gone from being so excited to just devastated. What do you mean? That has been my hope. Everything that I have hoped in has been in these things. You may sit here this morning, and if I said, if Christ were to come to you and say, why should I allow you into heaven? What would your response be? And in your mind, you're thinking, I try to be the best person I can. I do good things. I go to church. I'm here listening to you, aren't I? You know, I pray. I sing songs sometimes. I went to CCD and I've partaken in communion. I was baptized. I mean, I've tried to do just about everything. The response would be the same to you. You will spend eternity in hell apart from Christ. It is not in the things that we do that assures us eternity in heaven. It is in what Christ has done. It is in who he is that makes it so that we are assured eternity in heaven. The response to this question given in the Heidelberg Catechism is this. The question, once again, is, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And the response is no. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. What a saying. Either he's not the perfect Savior, or through faith in the work of Christ on the cross, you have in him all that you need for salvation. When Christ died on the cross and he said, it is finished. When God the Father rose him from the dead, it was confirming that the sacrifice was paid in full. That the wrath of God had been fully and completely satisfied. That the sacrifice was sufficient. And they look at that and we look upon the resurrection of Christ and say, it's done. So why should God let us into heaven? The only proper answer is Jesus. Why should God allow us into heaven? Jesus. Not our works, but Jesus. Not our works plus Jesus, but rather Jesus. Not even the works that God enables us to do through his Spirit, because even those fall far short of his standards. The only thing that would ever save us is Christ. Our salvation, it is in Christ alone. All of our sins placed upon him. All of his righteousness placed upon our account. That is what took place on the cross. This is great news for us as believers. This is great news for us who have faith in Christ. What a marvelous thing to think. That staircase between here and heaven is the Son of Man. It's Christ alone. Nothing that we could ever do. Nothing that Jacob ever did. Nothing that anybody in the history of this world have ever done. But in Christ fulfilling all righteousness and imputing that righteousness upon our account, and us having all of our sins placed upon His account. It is the most glorious message that anybody could ever have or anybody could ever hope in. You're here this morning and you may be saying, well, where is my hope? Where does it come from? It is Christ and it is Him alone. Solo Cristo. Christ alone. That is your hope. It's not in going to church, and it's not in praying, and it's not in fasting, and it's not in tithing. It is in Christ alone, the work of Christ alone. We do these other things because we adore Him, and we love Him, and we worship Him. I see this as being made very clear between the Genesis account and the John chapter 1 account, as far as that staircase, the only mediator between God and man is Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is sufficient reason for us to worship Him both now and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Lord God, what a great Savior we have. A salvation that is in You, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Scripture alone teaches us these truths. By faith alone, we have salvation, and it is only by Your grace. What an incredibly glorious gospel message we have for us this morning to hope in, to think upon, not of our works, but of Christ, You who died. Help us, Lord, to worship You this morning, saying over and over again that I have nothing to offer You, but You, God, have all that I need. And all that I need is found in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is worship. That is the gospel, and that is what we delight in. Pray that You would be exalted through the praises of the saints that are here this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.